And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son, and said, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he went, and he was in his presence as before. And there was a war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal led David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at the head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at the head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And Samuel went and lived at Naith. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great wall that is in Seu. And he said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Samuel also among the prophets? And God bless us, the reading of his word.
May all be seated. Well, it's a good morning to be together and to study God's word, as we're going to continue this sermon series, Rise, looking at the rise of King David in the Old Testament. Last week, what we talked about was how God was with David in the midst of the ups and downs of normal life, in the midst of things that were going really well and things that were going really poorly. But this week, as we've read the story and you see what's going on, we're going to be hyper-focusing kind of on those downs in life, the bad in life, the times in life when things aren't going well. And we're going to be asking this question. In the midst of the bad, what hope specifically do Christians have from God? And to make it even more specific, what can we expect from God in the midst of times like this? But before we do, let's ask that God would bless our time in the Word. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I ask that as we read this passage that you would encourage us. I ask that you would comfort us, that you would help us, that you would meet us in whatever place we're in, and that this word would speak to us. It would go into our heart and our mind, and it would change us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not too long ago, a Christian wrote into a self-help column that's kind of run by this pastor, and he wrote in a pretty common question, and here's what it was. He wrote, "I've been a Christian my entire life, and I've always known that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. But I just can't quite get over the fear of death. It honestly just sounds terrifying, and that makes me feel like I really don't believe what I say I believe." And here's his question. Is it okay for Christians to be afraid of dying? Now, as you hear that question, I want us for a moment, at least for me, what I have to do is I have to block out the answer that I'm tempted to give from all my years in church and Sunday school, which is, you know, Christians shouldn't be afraid of dying. Christians don't have to be afraid of dying. I want to block that answer for a moment because I think this is actually a really good question that you're asking. And I think if we were all honest, we would say that at different points in times, at different seasons in life, we really all do fear something, whether it's death or other aspects of the bad that can be in life. It might be death, it might be sickness, it might be disease, it might be disaster, it might be an accident, it might be divorce, it might be broken friendships, it might be old age, it might be roadblocks that we, it might be a loss of a job, loss of reputation, a loss of a business, it could be any of those things. But I have to tell you, I wouldn't believe a Christian if they told me that they had no fear, that they never had any fear of the bad. I think we all have fear of the bad in this life at different times. It's a broken world. When we read scripture, it tells us it's a broken world. There are things that cause us fear. So I think the better question that we have to ask this morning is it okay for a Christian to be afraid? The better question is, as a Christian, when I'm afraid, what do I do with that? What do I do with that fear? How do I move forward? And so as we read our passage this morning, David's going to point us in the right direction as we seek to answer that question. You see, David's going to show us that as we admit fear, there is still hope that we can find in God's protection. You see, as Frank read 1 Samuel 19, that's only half of what we know about this story. Later on in life, we don't know how much later, David wrote down another account of this story in Psalm 59. And in that psalm, David talks about the fear he had during this time. At the very beginning of that psalm, really quick, back to back to back to back, David says, "Deliver me, protect me, deliver me, save me." Right? Those aren't things you say unless you have fear. Those aren't things you say unless you're in trouble, unless you're in need. So we know that David was dealing with fear. But as the psalm goes on, we also know that in the midst of that fear, David also does have hope. He has hope that God will step forward and protect him. David says this in that psalm. He says, "But I will watch for you. I will sing of your strength and of your steadfast love." So we get this picture as we go through the story of David wrestling with fear, but also at the same time hoping that God's going to come through, that God is going to protect him. So this morning, here's what we're going to be asking. As a Christian, what specifically can we count on in the midst of the bad? What can we specifically hope in? Because we know as we look at the world that Christians aren't exempt from suffering. Christians aren't exempt from things not going perfectly. So what specifically can we hope in? What about God in these times can we kind of claim and hold on to firmly and say we can count on this? And that's what we're going to answer this morning. And as we do that, we're going to see that there are really three things in this passage that stand out. And they apply to the whole story, but we're going to take them one at a time. The first thing we see this morning as we dig into 1 Samuel 19 is that God's protection is always timely. God's protection is always timely. And we see that in David's story. At verse 1, the beginning of verse 1 in the story, we get to a key turning point in David's story. If you've been with us the last few weeks, this is a key turning point. It says this, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." All right, we've known for a while that Saul doesn't like David. He's jealous of him. He thinks that David's going to take what's his. So Saul's been trying to kill David. But for the first time, Saul's openly admitting it to those who work with him. He's saying, this is my plan. We got to get rid of this guy, David. He's making it public that he's against David. Now, this is bad news for David. David's just one guy, but Saul has an army. Saul has the authority of a king to pursue this matter. And Saul has an advantage because David doesn't know this yet. David doesn't know for sure that Saul's against him, but Saul is making this his plan. But what we're going to see this morning is that God is always one step ahead. If you're against God, you got to know God's always going to be one step ahead of you. And that's what we see here, the second part of verse 1. It says this, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David." And remember last week, the king's son, Jonathan, even though he shouldn't like David either, makes a covenant with David. He says, "I'm going to be there for you, David. I'm for you. I know that God is working through you, so I'm going to support that no matter what." So even though Saul has this plan to go against David, God's already, in his time, providing protection for David. Jonathan's going to intervene. So here's what Jonathan does. He says, "David, you got to go hide, and then I'm going to go talk to my father." Jonathan goes to his father, and he gives him all these great reasons why he shouldn't kill David. He says, "David's never hurt you. In fact, David's done only but good for you. And in fact, David's brought salvation to our country from the Philistines. So why in the world would you do this?" And it works for a while. Saul says, "You know what? You're right. Let's not kill David." God's protection here is timely. He's using Jonathan at just the right time to protect David and to preserve his life. He's a step ahead. And as you go throughout the whole Bible, you see this all the time. There's hundreds of stories in the Bible where God steps in at just the right moment to protect his people. But I think the story that kind of fills out this picture, that fleshes out this picture of God's protection being timely, comes in John chapter 11 in the Gospels, and that's the story of Jesus and Lazarus. You see, in this story, if you're familiar with the background, Jesus is doing his earthly ministry, and during this time, he has a family that he's especially close to. Now, we know Jesus loves everybody, but there's this one family that Jesus goes to hang out with, to recharge, to kick it back, to just have a good time with them, and it's two sisters, Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus. And so Jesus is out doing ministry, and a messenger comes and says, "Look, your friend Lazarus is dying. He's sick. He doesn't have much more time." So as any good friend would do, Jesus delays for 2 days, the scripture says. He doesn't go and help him right away. He delays. And when Jesus finally gets there, Lazarus has died. And Mary runs out to him, and she says, "Lord, if you would have just gotten here, Lazarus would be alive." And that's when Jesus tells us something important. He says that he is delayed in coming on purpose, that he is delayed so that the disciples might believe and so these sisters might see the glory of God. He delays so that he can then raise Lazarus from the dead as a testimony of God's goodness. And as we see this, this is a reminder that the God's protection is always timely, but God's protection isn't always on our time. God's sense of time is different than ours. One of my favorite sets of books and movies, which were based on them at all time, are the Lord of the Rings movies. And before you think I'm too much of a nerd, these movies tell a great story, if you haven't seen them, of this mythical world where there's this great adventure, good triumphing over evil. They were written by a devout believer. And in throughout the book, this writer, J.R.R. Tolkien, picks different characters at different times to give us a picture of who Jesus is. And one of these characters is, whether it freaks you out or not, a wizard by the name of Gandalf. And there's a scene in the movie where Gandalf arrives to town and he's late. And one of the characters runs out to him and he says, "Gandalf, you're late." And his response, knowing that he represents Christ, is incredibly helpful. This is what he says. He says in a very grumpy wizard voice, "A wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." Now, he laughs after that, and it's a fun scene. But knowing that he pictures Christ, it's an incredibly helpful picture of God's timing. God is never late, nor is he early. He always acts precisely when he means to. As Christians this morning, I think the question we have to ask ourselves isn't, do you trust that God's going to protect you? It's, are you okay that God's going to protect you in his time? God's always comes through with timely protection, but it's not always in our time. In our story today, David, if you would have asked him, how do you want God to save you? And what time frame? David would have said, well, just get rid of Saul, please. He's crazy. He throws spears at me. Just get rid of this guy. But God's answers to David in our story today is not yet. God's going to make David go back to Saul and honor him. He's going to make David leave home and leave his wife. He's going to make David go on the run. He's going to make David become an outlaw. It's not David's time preferences that we see here. It's God's. And so as the people of God Israel read the story, they're asking themselves, well, if God doesn't work on David's time, then he probably doesn't work on my time either. God's got his own plan for how he does things. And I think this is especially hard for us to get as Americans, because for the last 200 or 300 years, compared to the scope of history, it's been pretty easy for us to be Christians. It's been pretty easy to say you're a Christian in this country and to not get too harassed for it. And when things go easy, you get used to them going easy. And then when something's hard, it feels out of place. It doesn't feel comfortable. And so as a Christian who's used more or less to being a Christian being easy, when we pray and God says, not right now, it's especially hard for us with our background. God's answers to prayer doesn't mean that it will come in time for things to be easy. It doesn't mean that he will answer our prayers in time for trials to be quick, for situations to be comfortable and not challenging. It doesn't mean that God's going to answer in time for you to keep your respect among folks who aren't believers. It doesn't work like that. What this passage is telling us is that we can trust that God's going to work for his people, but it's in his time and not ours. And that may seem like an inconvenience. That may make things harder, but it's all part of God's plan. You see, as the story continues, we're going to see God's working in a timely fashion for David, but it's more than that. His protection is also going to be diverse. So let me show you what that means. As we go through the story, God saves David 3 or 4 times, but it's different every time. It's diverse. It's never in the same way. In the past, we know God saved David from Goliath with a stone, right? A perfectly slung stone. He's saved David from spears. He saved David by having Jonathan intervene for him. Later, we're going to see he saves David by sending the Holy Spirit in raw power. But here, it's going to be different as well. We're at about verse 8, and David and Saul are good again, and so David goes to war. And as we know, as David goes to war, he's successful. It goes well, and we know that Saul starts to get jealous again. He starts to get angry. He starts to get frustrated with David. So we have Speargate Act 2. Saul gets David on the lyre, he gets a spear, and he throws it at David again, and David escapes once again. And as David runs home, here's what we hear in verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." Now, you're David, you've just evaded a spear, you've come home, you're there with your wife, and she's out looking out the window, and she says, "Look, he sent his guys. They're here, they're watching you, they're going to kill you." And you can imagine the anger David would have. He's done nothing wrong. You can imagine the fear he's beginning to have, and he actually tells us about this in Psalm 59. Now, if you're wondering, how do we know Psalm 59 is about this? In the Psalms, the titles, not the ones by the number, but the titles under that are normally in italics, those are actually part of the original scripture. They're not like the other titles that editors have put in. The titles in the Psalms are part of the text. And the title for Psalm 59 says, "A Song of David When Saul Sent Men to Watch Over His House in Order to Kill Him." So pretty straightforward. That's what he's talking about. And here's what he says. He says, "For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. Every evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling around the city with swords in their lips." It's a pretty vivid image of fear, right? He's comparing these men to dogs howling around the city, looking for him, lurking for him, waiting to catch him. And yet, God saves him once again, but he does it in a pretty funny way. I mean, we think of God acting and we think of Moses and separating the water, but here God saves David by having his wife lower him out the window. And then it gets even weirder. His wife takes some sort of idol or image. We don't know why she has it. We don't know what it was there for. We don't know where she got it. But she takes basically this image and makes a dummy in the bed and puts goat hair on it. It's kind of like Ferris Bueller's Day Off. You know, she's hiding this little image. So when the henchmen come in to get him, all of a sudden they think, oh, he's there, he's sick. And it buys him time. And David's able to escape even further away. You know, we think of God saving, and we think of Jesus on the cross, but we don't think of a wife putting a dummy under a bed. But God's saving David differently every time. It's very diverse. And as you go throughout the Bible, you see this diversity in salvation. He saves Noah with a boat. He provides for Abraham with a ram. He saves Joseph through finding favor in Egypt. He saves Moses through a wall of water. He saves Joshua with trumpets. He saves Ruth with a desperate plea. He saves Gideon with signs, Elijah with an answered prayer, Job with a rebuke, Daniel with tamed lions. And then we get to Paul. And if you look at Paul's story, if none of this has convinced you that God works differently every time, Paul's life convinces you of that. He saves Paul's soul through a vision, and then he preserves Paul's life by helping him flee, giving him friends, him getting lowered down a window too, and then he helps Paul endure things like rods, stonings, shipwrecks, danger from rivers, robbers, the elements, the wild, hunger, and thirst. So you go throughout the Bible, God always is working for his people, but it's different every time. This evening, there's going to be the Super Bowl, and probably most of you will be watching it. And as you watch it, there's one player that people are watching more for what he does off the field, probably as much for what he does on the field. This player's name is Marshawn Lynch. He goes by the nickname Beast Mode, which is a pretty good football nickname. And he's the running back for the Seahawks. Now, if you ask people who know about this guy, they either love him or they hate him. There's not much in between. He's quite the character. And for me, I'm kind of in between, though. I find him amusing, but definitely a different type of guy. You see, why Marshawn Lynch stands out is because he refuses to follow even the most basic rules the NFL has for players. He simply refuses to follow anything they ask of players. You can never accuse him of trying to fit in. He gets fined every week for wearing the wrong clothes. He gets fined at every interview for refusing to speak to reporters. This week, his famous line was, "I'm only here so I don't get fined," and he answered every question with that refrain. He gets fined for his celebrations. He gets fined for everything he does. Now, whether you like him or not is besides the point, but the one thing that you could say about Marshawn Lynch is he is not trying to fit in. He is not trying to fit the mold of what the NFL wants players to do. And as we read our story today, this is a reminder that God will not fit any mold that we make for him, that God will not fit any pattern that we set for him, that God will not be bound by what we say God must do. God is his own man more than anybody else, far more even than Marshawn Lynch. God doesn't protect only in his time. He protects in the ways that he wants to protect. He's sovereign. God does what he wants to do. And here's why. In this entire story and throughout the Bible, there's only one constant about God's protection, and it's that God is the one doing it. Why would he do that? You know, why doesn't God just save the same way every time? And then we would always know that's God, and he's doing it. The reason God is doing this is so that we could see the protector behind the protection. If God saved the same way every time, it'd be really easy to trust in the way that he was saving. It'd be really easy to trust in the protection. It'd be really easy to make it all about God's protection. But God's working differently every single time so that we see behind that it's God that our eyes should be set upon. It's God we should put our hope in, not any specific form of protection. God wants to encourage us in the midst of the bad that our hope isn't in whatever deliverance we can imagine or the specific form of deliverance we want. Our hope is actually in God himself. Well, the last thing we see in the story is probably the most obvious, and it's probably the most important, and that's that God's protection is superior. It's better than anybody else's. Nothing else can compete with God's protection. You see, as you're reading the story, if you haven't read the rest of the Bible and you don't know much about God, you might think, well, Jonathan saves David, and then his wife Michael saves David, and then we get to this last story, so Samuel's probably going to save David. But what God wants to make clear in the story is that Jonathan wasn't really saving David, Michael wasn't really saving David, and Samuel certainly isn't saving David. It's God who's doing the saving. You see, David runs to Samuel at Ramah. Samuel's the prophet we learned about a few weeks ago. And he gets to Samuel, but Saul's spies are there. And they report to Saul where David is. And so Saul sends his secret police to come and get David. And as these police are coming, you can imagine David, you know, kind of backed against a wall and saying, "All right, Samuel, what are you going to do?" And as soon as these police get there, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, we're told, comes on them in force. And you can imagine these guys almost being knocked over, and they begin prophesying. They begin worshiping God against their will. These guys are trying to kill God's man, and God blasts them with the Holy Spirit, and they're not able to do it. And it's almost humorous. So Saul doesn't get the picture, so he sends another group of police, and they get blasted by the Holy Spirit, and they're prophesying and praying God. So Saul sends a third group of police, and they get hit by the Holy Spirit, and they can't get David. So finally, after three sets of police, you can imagine Saul saying, "Well, if you want to do something right, you better do it yourself." So here comes Saul, and he's going to get David, and then we get verse 23 and 24. "And he went there, Saul, to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets." This is a huge and powerful and important image we get here. God is saying, "Nope, you're not going to touch David, Saul. If I haven't made it clear before, I'm the one who's stopping you. You will not lay a hand on David." So what are the implications of this? What do we take away from that? And the first is this. God is shaming those who trust any other power besides his. God is making it clear, you trust anything besides me, if you seek to work against me, you're going to be put to shame. I mean, think about this picture of Saul here. We know he's the tallest man in Israel. The once proud and tall and victorious Saul is now laying on the ground without clothes, not in control of his body, and not looking very much like a king. God is making it very clear who's in control. There's this phrase that said, it says, "Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, in the book of Samuel, this is said twice. The first time it said Saul's prophesying too, but the first time is when Samuel anoints him as king, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him to give Saul power to follow God. And so Saul prophesying the first time is a good thing. It's a sign that God's power is for Saul. But now we see the flip side. Now that Saul has turned on God, we see God's power there as a form of judgment against Saul. But the other implication of this is that for those who trust in God, they won't be disappointed in his power. David kind of concludes his thoughts in Psalm 59 about this event, and he says this. He says, "But you, O Lord, you laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God and his steadfast love will meet me." And this is the key verse. "God will let me look and triumph on my enemies." Can you imagine David there, kind of in the background, watching Saul on the ground, close off, prophesying against his will, and David saying, "You got him, God. You did it. You won. You are more powerful than Saul. You're laughing at his attempts to defeat you, God. Nobody can mess with God. Nobody can try to beat God." And you can imagine David sitting here just praising God for this. God's protection is superior. When I got married to Morgan, and then later when Parker was born, that there was this reminder I had of something that I had forgotten about my childhood, and it was this. When I was a child at night, and I remember I'd wake up and you'd be afraid. Maybe there was a storm. Maybe you heard a weird sound and you were afraid somebody was breaking in the house or something. I remember having this real peace that I would feel knowing that my dad was home. You know, if he was away on business or whatever, I might be more afraid. Now, my dad, if you've met him, he's an attorney. He's not a kung fu fighter. He's not, you know, some guy who could take down anybody or anything like that. But as a child, I knew, you know what? If my dad's home, we're good. He's going to take care of us. He's going to protect us. No matter what it takes, my dad will do whatever it takes to keep us safe. And when I got married to Morgan, all of a sudden this realization came to me, oh, this is my house now. You know, it's not my dad's house anymore. So now it's that's my calling. That's my, you know, privilege to do. And when Parker was born, it was even stronger. It was, now I've got this family, and I want my little boy, as he gets older, to go to bed and know, yeah, this is my dad's house. He's going to take care of me. And as we read this story, you can imagine David coming to the realization as he sees Saul incapacitated on the ground. You know what? This is my dad's world. This is my father's world. God made this world, and he takes care of his. God takes care of his people, so I can rest easy. As Christians, our encouragement is that nothing we're facing this life is more powerful than God. No person, no sickness, no illness, no tragedy, no accident is more powerful than God. No matter how much you're afraid, no matter what you're facing, God is in control, and we can trust God's strength. But that leaves us with one last question. I think it's the most important question. You say, okay, Stephen, you said God, if I'm afraid, God's protection is timely, it happens differently, and it's always stronger. But what about those times when Christians die? What about those times when something bad happens to a Christian and we don't see God jumping in there? How can I count on God's protection when I know that bad things still happen to Christians? In theological terms, you might ask the question, how much of God's protection of David can I expect to see in my life? Or to make it simpler, will my experience as a Christian be like David's? Will they be the same? And I was trying to figure out exactly how to say this when I found somebody who said it far better than I could. This scholar who spent a lot of his life studying 1 Samuel, Dale Davis, said it like this, and I think it's beautiful. He asked the question, can I simply say that what God has done for David, he'll do for me? And here's his answer. There are two parts to it. First part, I cannot say that for myself. David will hold a special office over God's people. He will be a recipient of covenant kingship. My life, on the other hand, holds a far more modest place in God's kingdom plan, and the scheme of my life, unlike David's, is almost totally hidden from me. So his first part of the answer is, no, I'm not David. But here's the second part. Nevertheless, I can still claim the principle, that is, I can be confident that God will keep me until whatever he has ordained for me to be or to do is accomplished. And this is no small comfort. I do not need to share David's experiences. It is enough to know David's God. I read that and I just said amen. He's saying, look, even though my life won't be like David's, I know for a fact that God will keep me until all he's called me to do or be is accomplished. And I don't have to have David's experiences to know David's God. That is a huge encouragement. He's saying, look, as you read this story, no, your life won't be just like David's. You might not get let out of a window. You might not escape this many disasters. It may not work like that. But if you know David's God, you can trust that he will hold your soul in his hands eternally. And in this life, he will protect you and keep you until all he has called you to do and be is complete, and then he will call you home. As people in church this morning, the final question is, how do I know I have that guarantee in my life? How do I know I have that promise? And the answer is pretty simple. If you have put your hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, then he has irrevocably purchased this for you. If you know Jesus, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus, it is guaranteed that God will always hold your soul in his hands for eternity, and that in this life he will protect you until all he has planned for you is complete. On the other hand, this morning, if you don't know Jesus, then this, you don't have this promise. You don't have this hope. And here's the thing. I know what it's like to be afraid. You might think you're a pastor. Pastors are really spiritual or something. They never get afraid. No, that's not true. Pastors have fear. As a kid, I had debilitating fear, almost phobia-like fear. And I can tell you, the only thing that gave me comfort, because I could reason up everything that could go wrong, the only thing I could trust in, even more than my earthly dad, was that I had a Father in heaven who would keep me in this life until all he had planned for me was complete. And so if you don't know Jesus, then you've got to bank on getting lucky and hopefully not getting sick, or just living the best life you can until it's over. And then what happens when your family's in need? What happens when you're in need? What can you take to the bank? And the answer our story gives us is that the only sure hope you can have is Jesus. And so this morning, it's a church. We assume everybody knows Jesus, but that's not true. I mean, not everybody in this room has probably said, "Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life." Not everybody in this room has felt Jesus' grace overpower them and fill them with love. So if that's you, this morning is an encouragement to say, "God, keep me forever. Jesus, keep me forever." Let's pray with that hope. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that you have revealed to us this beautiful story, and that in this specific story you have showed us what a great protector you are. That if we know you, our eternity is sure, that we are always in your hands, and that even in this life we can have confidence that we are safe and secure, and to all we have been called to do is complete. So Father, as we leave this word behind this morning, I just ask that you would give us confidence this week, that you are for us and that you are with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will the elders please come forward for communion?